So this morning, we're going to begin a series that will take us through the summer months in the book of Judges. We spent a number of weeks, almost a full year, talking about transition from the historical perspective of the book of Joshua, how God led his people out of bondage in Egypt, then took them into the wilderness where they ran into some personal difficulties and the choices they were making. They spent 40 years in a place that should have taken them less than a year to cross and move into God's promise. By the time they eventually move into God's promise, God sets out a path for them. He wants them to know that he's designed the way that this is supposed to happen. It's focused on his power and his presence. And sometimes they got that and sometimes they didn't. And the last time we were in the book of Joshua, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Joshua chapter 24, which on a day when we're doing Move Up Sunday and talking about graduates, Joshua actually delivers a commencement address. The same kind of thing that a lot of graduates have heard in this season, where he reflects on time past and how God has worked in their lives, and then he talks about his own personal choices. He had chosen to serve the Lord, he and his family, and then he puts a challenge out in front of all of God's people. He said, you need to make the same kind of choice with your lives. In fact, he gives an invitation, and from a pastoral standpoint, I love this because he gives an invitation and everybody came forward. It's a pastor's dream to have that kind of thing happen. But he immediately pours water on their choice by saying, you know, you all think you're going to do this, but I'm going to tell you that God is a jealous God and you don't mess around with him when you're making decisions in his direction. You cannot serve him the way that you're suggesting you can. And they said, no, we will, and we're serious about this situation. And then Joshua makes this little statement that's probably a good one for all of us. You will be a witness against yourself. So you're going to take a look in the mirror every morning, and you're going to look at yourself relative to how you're living out your choices. Well, that was a big challenge, and commencement is that kind of an experience, isn't it? It moves us into the next phase of our life, and we need to take the things we've learned along the way and apply them in the future. Well, the children of Israel didn't do a very good job of that. Thus, we have the book of Judges. They didn't do things the way God wanted them to. God's plan for the promised land was invade and inhabit. Invade means you conquer the people who are living there, and inhabit means you drive them out. Don't strike a compromise with them. Don't embrace their gods. Live differently. This was to be their land. They were supposed to live their identity out in their relationship with God, and it got messed up along the way. So thus we have the book of Judges, and we'll talk a little bit about each week, things that are a little bit challenges or hurdles for us to get through, things that pull us away from God's purpose in our own walk with him. And today I'm going to talk about tunnel vision, seeing things in a very narrow way when God wants us to look at things a little more broadly. So we're talking about tunnel vision this morning. The book of Judges is a historical record of Israel's tendency to set aside their relationship with God to form comprised or compromised relationships with the gods and culture of Canaan. They didn't drive those things out. They struck a relationship with them. As a result, they consistently found themselves stuck in patterns of chaos. Did you get a little feel of chaos in our bumper this morning? We're giving you some history, but behind it all is what happens when we don't follow God, do the things he wants us to do. The world we live in becomes very chaotic. They found themselves stuck in patterns of chaos that only God could break by raising up right leaders to deliver them. Here is the pattern, and it happens over and over again in the book of Judges. The Israelites do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. God allows the nation to be conquered and oppressed by a neighboring nation. The people cry out to God. Eventually, they wake up to that reality. And then God sends a judge to deliver them. And then the cycle repeats itself over and over again. You'd think that they would learn. You'd think they would have learned in their time conquering the promised land. But in the book of Judges, they have to learn this lesson over and over and over again. In fact, there are 12 judges that are listed in the book of Judges, and we'll look at some of their lives as we're moving forward. Today, I'm going to talk more generally about this. Next week, we're going to talk about how we deal with sin very specifically, because every judge did that. Third week into this series, we're going to talk about the fact that, as far as leadership's concerned, sometimes the best man for the job is a woman. We're going to talk about Deborah, who is a judge, and JL, who is another woman who God used in a very powerful way. So it's a book that'll challenge us. It's the kind of thing that you're going to feel very convicted by from time to time. In fact, you might even feel that way this morning. Why do people, and here's the question for today, why do people who should know better consistently choose to live chaotic lives instead of lives of faith? You know the answer to that question? No, I'm pretty sure you don't. because we make that kind of choice over and over again, don't we? Why do people who should know better consistently choose to live chaotic lives instead of lives of faith? Well, I think one of the reasons is tunnel vision. I believe that at the heart of the chaos lies the tendency to limit our lives by what may be called tunnel vision. Tunnel vision is a limited view of life encouraged by our self-imposed restrictive choices. We take a look at our lives and we decide it's going to go this way. God made us, it goes this way, but we make our own choices. Many of those choices impact our relationship to God and often contribute to our patterns of chaos. I want to talk about three of those choices, categories of choices in our lives this morning. Number one, we have a tendency as human beings to choose a limited view of God's holiness. If there was anything that the children of Israel should have known from being delivered out of Egypt, going through the wilderness experience, going through the conquering of the land, it was every time you accept God for who he truly is, embrace him in his fullness, God blesses you. Every time you limit who he is, try to do things your own way, you miss out on his blessing. Pretty straightforward lesson, isn't it? And yet that's what we struggle with ourselves, don't we? In our limited view sometimes, the choices we make limit his holiness. Instead of feeling set apart, doing things God's way, we do it our own way. Here's what the text says. Judges 2:1-6. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I made a promise to you and I fulfilled it. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not lived up to your promise. You have not obeyed my voice. And what is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim." Well, that tends to be what happens to us, isn't it? When we get under conviction, we know we've made the wrong choice. We're starting to live with the consequences, and it affects us deeply. Well, let me talk about this tendency to make a very narrow choice relative to God's holiness. A couple of things happen. Number one, two limited approaches. We tend to go halfway into God's promise with a whole heart. So a lot of us have lived our Christian lives that way. You know, we had a powerful experience with God in a time past, and we've kind of lived in that territory. Instead of sensing God's presence in a very real way every single day, experiencing victories all along the way, we're still living in the past. There was a time when God captured my heart. There was a time when I wanted to do his will completely. There was a time when I was wholehearted in my obedience to him. And then I kind of wandered from that. Other things began to take his place in my life. Was the tyranny of the urchin. I got involved with a lot of things. I had to raise a family, had to handle a career, had to do a lot of other things that pulled me away from that wholehearted approach. So this limited view of God's holiness often shows itself in going halfway into God's promise with a whole heart. Started well, but I'm not finishing very well. Haven't lost my salvation, but it doesn't mean as much to me as it did years ago. Here's a second expression of that. To go the whole way into God's promise with half a heart. In fact, I think that was probably the case with a lot of the children of Israel who had entered into the promised land at the very beginning. They experienced some incredible success, and little by little, they started to pull away from those things. They were somewhat half-hearted in their approach. They realized that it was really difficult to do things God's way, to invade the land and then to fully inhabit it and to drive out its inhabitants. To take it fully for themselves, to do it the way that God wanted them to do, and so they began to compromise along the way. They were going to go the whole way. They weren't going to walk away from the things that God had in mind for them, but they didn't bring a whole heart to the experience. What does God want from us? God wants us to bring a whole heart the whole way. God deserves that from us, doesn't he? For us to make a promise to him and fulfill it, just as he's made promises to us and fulfills those promises. I had the opportunity a number of years ago back in Illinois, and the pastor that I served there, I was involved in the community and the Rotary Club. Some of you know that organization, one of the biggest helping organizations in the world. For 10 years, I served the Rotary Club in Glen Ellen. And the responsibility I had the last couple of years, I was president for the last 2 years I was there, and they gave me the responsibility of identifying scholarship recipients at the end of our school year. And it was a great fun to sit down with. We had a number of high schools in our area that were served by this club, and to get a list of some outstanding students. And kids that had produced well academically, some of them were very involved in athletics, many of them were involved in community activities, involved with their churches and in their neighborhoods. They were outstanding young people. But the last year I did it, there was one person who rose above all the others. And it wasn't the fact that he had better grades or that he was a better athlete or that he was involved in more activities. What I heard from every single teacher I talked to and every other reference that wrote about him for scholarship consideration, they said, this is flat out the nicest kid we've ever met. When he enters into a relationship with somebody, whether it's in his school or with his friends or any of the other things that he has chosen to be a part of, he brings his whole heart to the experience. And I thought, you know something? I hadn't heard anybody describe that way before. I heard about a lot of outstanding kids who were producing at a high level, but I hadn't heard that. Flat out the nicest kid I've ever met. Wouldn't you want somebody to say that about you? Wouldn't you want them to say that about your kid? Well, anyway, he got the scholarship. And I don't know what's happened to him since that time, but it was a delight to be able to honor something that I considered to be a value, not just a human value, but a holiness value. The sense that God wants wholehearted commitment from us as well. I want to share this in a different way. Most of you know I went to Israel, right? That's because I show you pictures every week. I'm going to show you another picture. This is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. So it's the wall that represents the western side of the old city of Jerusalem. It's become iconic in the sense that people gathered there to pray and have for a number of years. We were there, some of us, on this last tour at night. We were there at 9 o'clock at night. And it was during the Shabbat, during the Sabbath time. And most of the people who were there were what they call the black hats. They're Orthodox Jews who are very serious about their faith, and they were there as a regular part of their worship experience praying at the wall. When people pray at the wall, many of them actually put little prayer requests into the wall so that their requests are there over and over and over again. People don't have to read them. They just know that they're there, and they pray for them. What was interesting about this is that I was asked to put some prayer requests into the wall, and not by somebody here at church. I get my hair cut at a salon here in the area, and the woman who is the salon person, the hair cutter, whatever you want to call her, in the chair next to the one where I get my hair cut, has been party to lots of conversations I've had with people about faith issues over the years. And when she heard that I was going to Israel, she said, can I give you some prayers to put into the Wailing Wall? Are you going to be there? And I said, yeah, I'm going to do that. I will do that for you. I knew a little bit about her experience. Her husband in the last year has had a heart transplant. He's had problems in his recovery. I know that there are some other family issues that are part of this experience. She's been very open and honest about her own journey. She's a woman of faith, but it needed to be encouraged, and I wanted to do my part to encourage her. Now, I could pray for her here. And I do pray for her here. It wasn't necessarily putting her requests in the wall that was going to make a difference, other than the fact that that's something she asked me to do, and I promised to do it. Now, I could do that with my whole heart and only do it halfway. I could have said to her, as she asked me to do this thing, I'm very happy to do that. I want to fulfill. I know you're struggling with a lot of things. Give her that false sense of hope, and then not really follow through on it. That's not what God would ask me to do. It's not how he's made promises to me. Or I could have said, you know something, I'll do this thing, but, you know, my heart's not really in it. It's going to be a little bit of a pain. I'm not sure when we're going to be there or if we're going to be there. As it turns out, half of our group didn't go. It was at the end of our trip. We were tired on the road, but I had a promise that I'd made, and I wanted to bring my whole heart to this. So I don't know how God's going to continue to work with her. I see her tomorrow. Actually, I'm getting my hair cut by the other lady, but I'll see her tomorrow. And it just reminded me again of how we embrace the fullness of who God wants us to be. We need to go back to how he's promised and fulfilled promises for us. And then we need to live our lives that way as well. Not to narrow it to our own perspective, to our own selfish desires, but the way God wants us to. So, there's the Wailing Wall, and somebody's got some prayers there for a lady in Bellevue, Washington. Second area where we tend to make narrow choices with our life. We have a tendency as human beings to choose a limited view of our godly heritage. So I mentioned it was not long before the children of Israel had wandered from the kinds of promises they had made to God. on that commencement day after Joshua had given this wonderful sermon in Joshua 24 and the promises that the people made collectively, it wasn't long before they left those things. Here's what the scripture says. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. He was a great leader. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all the generations, in all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And this is an incredible statement. It says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So how did that happen? How is it that one generation could have been faithful in how they responded to God, they remembered what he had done in their behalf, they had given their lives totally to him, and the next generation didn't know anything about it? Well, whose fault is that? Well, it's Joshua's fault, right? Because he's the guy in leadership, so let's blame him. No, it wasn't Joshua's fault. Joshua's leadership was impeccable. Joshua did exactly what God asked him to do. Joshua was never criticized in all of the years he served Israel, either under when he was a lieutenant to Moses or in the time when he was in charge himself. Never shirked his responsibility. Was faithful to what God asked him to do, and he was remembered in that way. Not only him, but the others who led along with him. But something happened in the transfer of truth to the next generation. I guess, you know, we shouldn't be too surprised that that happens. Because God has no grandchildren, he only has children. Every generation needs to make a commitment to God themselves, but they are nurtured in that decision-making by the generation before them. So when we, this morning, have a move-up Sunday and celebrate kids who are a part of our church here, that's a great thing for us to do. Far better for us to make sure that we're doing the things we need to do week after week, month after month, year after year, as these kids develop among us, to come alongside parents and help parents do what only parents can do. Because the true generational transfer happens at home before it ever happens at church or out in the broader community. That's what God would have us understand. So again, our narrow view here, let me talk about the two limited approaches and then I'll say something else about it. Number one, we lose sight of godly leadership. They should have been talking about the kind of leadership that Joshua had lived out in front of them over and over and over again. And not only talk about it, but those who had positions of leadership within the tribes or within the families should have made sure that that was absolutely clear to the generations that were following. This is what it means to follow God. It's not just having the right resume or having an agenda that satisfies your personal desires. This is what holiness looks like. This is what it means to follow him. This is what it means to be faithful, to make sure that those messages are communicated very clearly where our kids interact the most. And usually that's at home. We lose sight of godly leadership. And then secondly, we lose sight of godly loyalty. What a whole generation misses out on what God has for them. Somehow we've set heritage aside and put something else in its place. I'm going to show you another Israel picture. This is on the top of a mountain. The mountain is Mount Nebo. It's in the land of Jordan. Back in biblical times, there weren't the same kind of boundaries between nations that we experience today. So this was all of God's place where he was acting in human history. But Mount Nebo, do you remember where that place was? It's a place where God took Moses. It was a place, in one sense, of punishment because Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. He had shirked a very important part of his leadership, and so God took him to this mountain. And we don't know exactly what took place for him. They couldn't find his grave today. There's a church on the top of Mount Nebo that celebrates Moses and who he was. But can you imagine what it was like for him? I mean, he's the guy that God raised up from the very beginning of the children of Israel's journey out of Egypt, the burning bush that wasn't consumed, God speaking to Moses out of that, giving him a special task that he wanted him to perform. Moses was always a little reluctant. He remembered that he didn't think he was the right guy for the job. He didn't think that he could communicate in the way that he was supposed to. God says, I'll take care of every one of your objections, but I want you to be the leader. And so he leads in front of Pharaoh and eventually leads the children of Israel across the Red Sea and then leads them into the wilderness. And as I said, this trip that should have taken less than a year winds up taking 40 years because And again, leadership failed. The children of Israel were willing to listen to a wrong report instead of a godly report. They weren't willing to trust God's holiness and his power in that situation. And as a result, they paid a price for it. Moses himself paid a price in his leadership because God had told him how God was going to make provision for his people. And one of the things was, you just need to speak my voice and I will provide for you, especially water. And there came a time when the children of Israel were complaining because they were good at that. And water wasn't coming as fast as they needed to come. And so Aaron says to Moses, his brother, he says, why don't you just take your rod and hit the rock? And Moses says, well, God told me just to speak to you. He says, well, it's not happening, so hit the rock. So he hits the rock, and sure enough, water comes. But also, consequence for disobedience came. And it was one of the things that started to build in Moses' leadership. Moses didn't get to go to the promised land. Miriam didn't get to go to the promised land. Aaron didn't get to go to the promised land. None of Moses' children got to go into the promised land. Pretty tough consequences for disobedience. But I don't want to blame Moses here. I want to blame his followers. And I want us to think about it this way, that sometimes leaders aren't who they're supposed to be because we don't hold them to the right standard. Somebody who was following should have said, but Moses, God said we should do it this way. And you may be leading us down the wrong path, but we want to hold you to God's standard. We want you to do things God's way. What would our will be like if our children did that to us as parents? Said, you know something, you took us to church and Sunday school, we learned these things about a relationship with God, and now we don't talk about it at home, we don't seem to live it, other things are more important. And what if your kids came along and said, but we think we should do it this way? Or how would our country be different if we held every leader, political and otherwise, to the highest standard possible, instead of saying, no, we're going to make all kinds of excuses for wrong choices and wrong behavior, and we'll tolerate those things. If that happens to us, I think we get what we deserve. We get it at home, we get it at church, we get it in our society, and God wants us to hold leadership to a higher standard. And then the second part of it is, I think we have a great responsibility, those of us who are in this room, to do whatever we possibly can to make sure the truth is passed to the next generation. It doesn't mean you make a decision for your kids or your grandkids. It just means you are absolutely clear in putting it out in front of them. So, Mount Nebo. Can you imagine what it was like for Moses to be on top of the mountain? He looks across this valley, and it's the Jordan Valley. And off to the left, he sees the town of Jericho and knows that he's not going to get to go there. And off to the right, he looks at the two cities where the Amorite kings lived. And actually, Moses was involved in leading the armies that defeated those Amorites, even in the wilderness. And so he knows God's power, but he doesn't get to experience it in its fullness. He's standing on the mountain, and think about the hurt in his own soul when he sees all the children of Israel in the valley below and realizes that in his leadership, a whole generation was lost. That must have been a really hard thing, don't you think? Anyway, Mount Nebo is an amazing place. Third tendency. We have a tendency as human beings to choose a limited view of God's help. So God offers his help to us. I already talked to you about the pattern that was established in the book of Judges. Over and over and over again, God steps in and he says, you make the wrong choices, you find yourself oppressed by the people around you, you cry out for help, and I'm there to help you. I will bring a deliverer to you. I will take you out of the mess you've created for yourself. And then they fall into the same cycle again and again and again. Aren't you glad that God, in the midst of the choices we make in this sometimes painful and sinful cycle that we live, God stepped in and he says, but ultimately I provided a deliverer who will take you out of this mess forever. And that's what he did with Jesus. I'm not going to read all of the text here. A couple of times in this text, from chapter 2, verse 11 through 3, 6, he again talks about the pattern that children of Israel get into, but he talks a little bit about the fact that why would God allow this kind of thing to happen? Why didn't he just, you know, raise up one single leader, get rid of all the problems altogether? Why is he so patient in this process? Why does he keep offering his help over and over and over again? It's because God wants to test the reality of his presence in people's lives. And sometimes we find ourselves in patterns that are somewhat negative in our own lives where God doesn't want to destroy you. He simply wants to test you. He wants to prove that what you've got in a relationship with him is real and it's forever. That's what God wants to do. Well, here's what we wind up doing. I'm going to move through this very quickly. Here's how we tend to handle limitations in this area. That was a big scripture. It'd take me the rest of the morning to read it. Two mistakes we make by limiting our view in this area. Number one, we develop helping patterns without healing power. So we know we need help. And we haven't really embraced this idea of God testing us, but we reach out to him, we cry out in the midst of our difficulty, but we're really not expecting him to move with power in our lives. So we see no lasting change. The reason that things happen over and over and over again is because there's no lasting change. And God wants to produce lasting change in us. Most of us, when we're in difficulties, we go through challenges, experience some measure of test anxiety. You know what I'm talking about here? You've all been to school. You've all had to sit down and take a test, whether you're prepared for it or not. And you've experienced a little bit of test anxiety. Maybe you've had that dream that a lot of us have over and over again where in the middle of your dream you wind up going to class and they have a pop quiz and you didn't prepare for it, or it's a big test and you weren't ready for it. Toughest class I've had in all of my school to this point, and I've had a lot of school, was a class in statistics at the graduate level. It's part of my doctoral program. And it had been a long time since I'd been involved with math. I didn't like math when I was in grade school, middle school, high school. Didn't take it in college, didn't have to. But this was a class about math, and it was fairly serious math, and it had something to do with my doctoral program moving forward. It was the toughest class I've ever had. 90% of the grade was the final test, and I worked really hard to prepare for this thing. I studied and studied and studied, came to class as prepared as I thought I could be, sat in the front row, took the test. I was the second to the last guy to leave the classroom. But I felt like I'd done a pretty good job. 90% of my grade was dependent on that test. And I'm walking out, and the other guy who was in the classroom says, "Boy, that was the toughest exam I've ever had." I said, "Yeah, it sure was." And then he says this. He says, "Aren't you glad it was open book?" I said, "What? It was open book?" Anyway, I got an A. I just thought I would tell you that. But it would have been a whole lot easier if I realized that I could have used the book. That's the way it is for a lot of us. The test is in front of us. We cry out to God for help, and he says, "I provided help for you." He says, "My involvement in your life in a time past, I've given you my word, I've given you my presence, I've made all of these things available to you. It's open book. Don't try to do this all by yourself." We develop helping patterns without healing power, and the power rests, the authority rests in the presence of God himself. And then we develop helping patterns without a holy purpose. What do you want God to say to you when you stand in front of him someday? Because the Bible is absolutely clear that every one of us will give an account of our lives to God. So every one of the children of Israel, not just the leaders, but everyone in the same situation that we find ourselves in. And what do you want him to say to you? Well, the easy answer is you want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But how are you going to get there? You're going to get there when you recognize that it's his presence, his power that makes a difference, when you embrace fully his holiness in your life, when you grab hold of the heritage that's been laid down by all these people who have lived faithfully in front of you and have given you a clear path to follow. All of that is a part of, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what God wants for you. One more Holy Land picture. This is Gordon's tomb. There are three places in Jerusalem where people believe Jesus may have died and buried and rose again. This is one that kind of looks like what the Bible says. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people every month come to this tomb and celebrate the fact that Jesus is not buried there, and celebrate the fact that he's alive, that this God who raised up deliverers in the book of Judges is the one who has raised up the ultimate deliverer in his son Jesus. And that's what we celebrate. It was great to be in that spot, to go through a little worship experience. We had communion together. It was very meaningful in that moment to grab hold of the reality of what Jesus accomplished in our lives, both today and forever. Here's where I want you to to land as you're leaving today. So we're going to look at the book of Joshua, and every week, as I mentioned, our judges. Every week, as I mentioned, we're going to look at another thing that tends to get in the way for us as followers of God. for today was tunnel vision. Next week it's being too soft on sin. We'll talk about a number of things going forward. But here's the way God wants us to live. He wants us to live our lives in coram Deo, which means in full view of God himself, in his face. It was said of Moses when he was as close to God as he needed to be, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, that he met God daily as a face-to-face as a man meets with his friend. And that's the way God wants us to meet. Not narrowing our view, not going off our own way, but being fully present and available to God as he is fully present and available to us, to live fully in his view. Stand together with me, will you please? Here's a little benediction that states that same thing. I'm going to ask you to recite it with me as we're wrapping up today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When you live fully in his presence, when you meet him face to face, this is what he does for us. And he will continue to do that for you. We are going to take an offering as you're leaving this morning. Just a reminder that this is a love offering for Lynn. And then there was some cake out in the atrium, and the first service people really ate a lot of cake, but there's still some cake there. We want you to go out and enjoy a little cake on Lynn. It seems appropriate that she would tell you to let them eat cake. That sounds like her. So God bless you for being here today.